Now, let's go back to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Remember, I told you, it presents the person and the power of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, starting with verse 12, we see the person of Jesus Christ. And truly, this is the only portrait that we have. It's a portrait of Jesus Christ in word so that we can understand to some extent how he would have looked at his resurrection and in his glorified body. The person of Jesus Christ, chapter 1 and verse 12. John says, "And I turned to see the voice of him that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." By the way, there's an example of apocalyptic literature. Go to verse 16 just for a moment. "And he had in his right hand seven stars." So we see the golden candlesticks and we see the stars. Let me give you the example of how you interpret apocalyptic literature. There we see the candlesticks and the stars. Now go down to verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We'll look at those seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. They were churches that were actually alive in the day of John the Apostle, the writer of the book of Revelation. In fact, he was the pastor at the church at Ephesus and most likely was a circuit-riding preacher and had a great ministry among the other six churches as well. But this is simply an example of apocalyptic literature. When he turned, he saw the candlesticks representing those seven churches. And of course, the angels which he had in his hand will be those who minister to these seven churches. Well, more on that as we get to chapters 2 and 3. Look at verse 13, chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle." And so we see Jesus Christ standing there. This is what John is able to see, and now he's communicating to us what he perceived Jesus Christ to look like. Verse 14, "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow." Let me talk about that just a moment. White hair, as white as snow. This depicts, actually, the purity of Jesus Christ and the longevity of Jesus Christ. There's much debate as to whether Jesus Christ had long hair or short hair. That debate's going to continue, and in fact, if I was to ask you, I would imagine those listening to this might be divided on whether he had long hair or short hair. Doesn't say how long or short it was. It says it was white as snow. White in the Word of God depicting purity. "Though your sins be of scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And then the gray head or the white head depicting longevity. Jesus Christ from eternity past through eternity future. He never had a beginning. He will never have an ending. He has always been. He always will be. The white-haired one standing there among the seven churches, the person of Jesus Christ in a resurrected, glorified body. Now look again at verse 14. "And his eyes were as a flame of fire." That depicts the idea that he has X-ray vision. If you were able to go into a deep word study here, you would come to the conclusion that he sees all. And as you go through the Word of God, the book of Genesis, the book of Job, the book of Psalms, the book of Hebrews, and other passages in Scripture, you become aware of the fact that the eyes of Christ are upon us at all times. We cannot hide from the view of Jesus Christ. He's looking and watching every single thing that we do. And of course, that's to some extent quite purifying when you realize his eyes are upon our every activity. Verse 15, "And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they'd been burned in the furnace." We sing the song, "The King is Coming." Sometimes I have a problem with that song. And in fact, this description of Jesus Christ helps us to reflect upon that song that used to be very popular. Remember the song, "Here Comes the Judge"? Well, in fact, that's what it's exactly talking about. "These feet of fine brass, as if they'd been burned in the furnace," talks about judgment. Jesus Christ is coming back as the judge. Indeed, he is going to be bringing judgment upon the entire world during a 7-year period of time. It's judgment upon those who have rejected him as Lord and Savior. It's judgment upon the satanic trinity, Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. It's judgment upon the Jewish people to turn them to Jesus Christ. Judgment upon the Gentile world to bring an end to the times of the Gentiles. That is exactly what's going to happen, and these feet, as if they'd been burned in the furnace, depicting judgment. And then as we continue, his voice as the sound of many waters. Have you ever been near Niagara Falls? We were there one time with a group of young people. We went out through the tunnel that takes you right under where the water is coming over the top of the falls down to the basin below. And it was so loud that I was standing next to a young man screaming out for him to hear me. And finally, he, after I kind of tapped him on the shoulder, would turn and look to me and was able to make out what I was saying as he read my lips. He could hardly hear my voice. Well, the voice of Jesus Christ as the sound of many waters. That voice in a whisper that spoke the worlds into existence. That voice that will shout and call us up to be with him at the rapture of the church. That voice that in a sweet, smooth presence will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And then that harshness of the voice that says, "Sorry, I never knew you. Depart from me into everlasting hell and damnation." The voice of Jesus Christ as the sound of many waters. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand 7 stars. Remember, that would be the 7 angels of the 7 churches. And out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword. The book of Hebrews talks about the word of God like a sharp 2-edged sword. Indeed, when he speaks, it is that which cuts. And that voice will speak one day and cast all dead on the battlefield there at Megiddo and through the Jezreel Valley, like a 2-edged sword. And then his countenance was as the sun shineth in its very strength. The countenance of Jesus Christ, his face. Somebody was concerned about the no more moon, no more sun, no more stars. Well, wait a minute. Jesus Christ is going to be the light during eternity future. His face as the sun shineth in its very strength. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last." Now we come to chapter 1, verse 18, which presents the power of Jesus Christ. Notice this verse. This is the key verse, a foundation for all of our understanding of the prophetic word of God. Verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the key event in all of history. If Jesus Christ did not die, was not buried, did not resurrect from the dead, we are still living in sin. We have no Savior. Jesus Christ did die. He was buried. He did resurrect from the dead. I had an opportunity to speak to a high school over in West Seneca, New York, near Buffalo. And as I was speaking in the assembly, I talked about Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. After it was all over, a young man came to me and asked me the question, "How did I know that Jesus Christ had resurrected from the dead?" I said, "It's right here in the Bible." He said, "You mean you got that out of a Bible?" I said, "Yes, I did." He said, "Come on, man. You got that out of a book? Were you there when Jesus Christ resurrected?" I said, "No, I wasn't." He said, "Do you know anybody that was there when he resurrected?" I said, "No, I do not." He thought he had me for a moment, but then I looked him right square in the eye and I said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "Who was the first president of the United States?" He said, "George Washington. Everybody knows that." I said, "Where did you get that from, buddy?" He said, "It's in every textbook in this high school." I said, "You mean you got that out of a book?" I said, "Come on, man, were you alive when George was president?" He said, "No." I said, "Do you know anybody that was?" He said, "No." You see, my point is, we have more proof to prove that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead than we have to prove that George Washington was the first president of the United States. It is the key event in all of history. This is the foundation of our faith in eternal life through the person of Jesus Christ, a key event in all of history. But by the way, it is the source of his authority to predict the future. A resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, is one who with authority can tell us exactly what is going to happen in the future. And that's exactly what he does do. As we continue on through chapter 1, we come to verse 19, where he says this to John the Apostle, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now, that's a natural outline for the book of Revelation. Here's point number one, the things which thou hast seen. That would be chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And then the things which are, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And those things which shall happen hereafter, that's chapters 4 through 22 of the book of Revelation. Those things which are, those things which have happened, and those things which shall be in the future. The 3 points of the natural outline from chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 19. Now, at this point in time, I would like to give you my outline of the book of Revelation. One of my heroes in the past was Dr. Lehman Strauss. He's now in heaven. But one day I talked with him. You know, he was a great Bible teacher. He was a prolific author on books of the Bible and subjects of the Bible. And I asked him, I said, "Dr. Strauss, how would you approach your study and then the writing of a study on a book of the Bible?" He said, "Jimmy, the first thing I do is I sit and I read that book 100 times through before I ever start to write an outline of it or to start to teach it in any way, shape, or form." 100 times through, he would read that book of the Bible before he would start to teach it or write about it. By the way, he would do that at one sitting for every single reading as well. If he was going to be studying Revelation, he would sit down, read all 22 chapters. That would be time one through the book. And then time two, he would sit again and read all the way through the book at one sitting. Then I said, "What else did you do?" He said, "Well, I would put together an outline for the book that helped to give me the overall big picture." Now, we have an outline, those things which were, those things which are, those things which shall be hereafter, chapter 1, verse 19. But let me give you my outline to the study of the book of Revelation. I have 3 major points. Point number 1, a prelude to the tribulation. Now, you know the prelude is what the pianist or the organist plays as the church is coming in before the service. Point 1, a prelude to the tribulation. That would be chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. My second major point is a program of the tribulation. The program of the tribulation, chapter 4, verse 2 through chapter 19, verse 10. And finally, the postlude. The postlude is what the organist or the pianist will play as the church service is over and the people are departing to go their way. The postlude, point number 3 in my outline of Revelation, the postlude to the tribulation. That's chapter 19, verse 11 through 22:21. The prelude to the tribulation, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. The program of the tribulation, chapter 4, verse 2 through 19:10. And the postlude to the tribulation, chapter 19:11 through 22:21. If you notice my outline, it talks about what happens before the tribulation period, that 7-year time of judgment, what happens during the tribulation period, and what happens after the tribulation. That's my outline to the study of the book of Revelation. Well, let's now turn to chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And as we continue on, we start to see the program of Jesus Christ beginning to unfold. What is going to happen in those years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Remember, chapter 1 gives us his person, his power, and the beginning of his program, an outline of the program for what will unfold in the book of Revelation. We come to chapters 2 and 3, and this contains the 7 letters to the 7 churches. John would be given these 7 messages to give to the churches. Notice what it says here in verse 4 of chapter 1. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia Minor. And then he is told by the Alpha and the Omega, verse 11, the first and the last, that would be Jesus Christ, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And so John gets the message for the seven churches. Let me talk about these seven churches a moment. They are historical churches. They were churches that were actually alive at the time John wrote the book of Revelation. In fact, John had been the pastor at the church at Ephesus. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 19, had established the church there in Ephesus. After the death of Jesus Christ, John moves to Asia Minor from Israel, and he becomes the pastor of the church at Ephesus. I'm sure that he had a somewhat of a circuit-riding ministry to the other six churches, and you'll notice as you study them, you start with Ephesus, and then from there you go to Smyrna. That would be going north along the coast of the Aegean Sea there in what we know as modern-day Turkey on the western shore of modern-day Turkey, and then you continue north beyond that to Pergamos, and as you continue to travel, you'll start to make a circle as you come around to the church at Thyatira, and you'll start going to the east and southeast to a certain extent. You come to the church after Thyatira, the church at Sardis, then you go to the church at Philadelphia, coming all the way south to the church at Laodicea, back around, then going west over to the church at Ephesus. These were all churches that were alive and well when John wrote the book. They are churches, I believe, that are alive today. Now, I have traveled to these seven churches. There is a church in Ephesus. There is a church also in Philadelphia. And there's some other churches that are starting to spring up in some of these other ancient cities. The remains of these seven churches and these seven cities, to some extent, they are in full operation. But most of the time, they're just archaeological remains of some type. But there are churches today. As you look at the description of these seven churches and what God has to say about them, that are describing churches that are alive and well on planet Earth today. And in fact, it would include individuals in these churches. You can look at seven different Baptist churches, and you can see the seven descriptions of the seven churches there in Asia Minor that John wrote the message to, that he received from the angel who had received it from Jesus Christ. And the individuals in these churches, you'll have seven different types of Christians. I look at the church at Ephesus, for example, and they had left their first love. I can point out many churches who have left their first love, not lost their first love, but they walked away from their first love, how it was when they first fell in love with Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that you're aware of the fact this is applicable for individuals in the church. There is, to some extent, a look at church history here as well. These seven churches describe the seven periods of church history. Now, you can't be absolute about this. It's a bit of a stretch to make it work sometimes, but indeed, it does give us a glimpse to some extent of the seven periods of church history. So, seven churches that were alive, and John wrote the book in 95 AD, seven churches that are alive today, and seven churches that have been alive throughout the last 2,000 years. As you study these letters to these seven churches, you're going to find something common to all of the churches. For example, each of these studies will start with a characteristic of Jesus Christ. You come to chapter 2, the first church at Ephesus, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven candlesticks." And so we see a characteristic of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8, the church at Smyrna. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and alive." Another characteristic, the risen Jesus Christ speaking to the churches. The church at Pergamos, starting in verse 12. "And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." We've got to go quickly now to Thyatira. That's verse 18 in chapter 1. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." Going to chapter 3, we now look at the church at Sardis in verse 1 of chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Look at the church at Philadelphia, verse 7, chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the keys of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. And then the final church, the church at Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write these things, saith the Amen, and the faithful, and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And so common to all seven messages to the seven churches would be the fact that he is talking about the characteristics of the one who would be writing these messages. In fact, when you stop to think about it, these are the last words of Jesus Christ to the church. Sometimes we talk about the pastoral epistles, which would be 1st and 2nd Timothy, to some extent 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and the book of Titus. But that's not the last word to the church. The last word from Jesus Christ is Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches, written almost 50 years after those other messages, those pastoral epistles. And so it is, the last word is from Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia Minor. By the way, there was another commonality to all seven messages. Do you hear what I said? Unto the angel of the church. Now, this is not the pastor. The word here for angel is angelos in the Greek, which means angel. Indeed, the Bible tells us that there are angels in these churches, and there's an angel in every church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about angels that will be in attendance when you come together to have the communion service. Angels in every church service. Isn't that quite sobering, the reality that God dispatches angels to our church service? Speaking of angels, and we'll get more in depth as we think about angels a bit later on in this study, but the word angel, or the plural of angel, angels, used more than any other word in the entire study of the book of Revelation. It's used 81 times in the scripture here in the book of Revelation, and it is talking about evil angels and good angels and the part they will play in the second coming of Jesus Christ. We'll get more into that as we continue our study. Let me show you something else that's very interesting in our study of these messages to the seven churches. In this study, we're going to see that John is going to tell each of the churches Jesus Christ knows the works of each and every one of these churches. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. He's talking to the church at Ephesus. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. He tells the church at Ephesus he knows what they are doing. When you go down to the church at Smyrna, notice verse 9. I know thy works and the tribulation and thy poverty. Well, again, he's going to let those in Smyrna realize he's watching. Remember, his eyes as a flame of fire, watching all of their activities. Verse 13 of chapter 2 is what he says to the church at Pergamos. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. He knows all there is to know about the church at Pergamos. He knows all there is to know about the church at Thyatira. Look at verse 19. I know thy works and thy charity and thy service and thy faith and thy patience and thy works. He knows what's going on. Chapter 3 and verse 1 begins the message to the church at Sardis. Look with me, if you will, at verse 1. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Boy, that's a shocking statement that Jesus said about the works of the church at Sardis. When we look at the church of Philadelphia, he says something again along these same lines. Verse 8, I know thy works. He's going to have some very positive statements to make about the church at Philadelphia. And then in verse 14, we start the message to the church at Laodicea. And in verse 15, he says, I know thou works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And he tells what's going to be the result of that. He'll spew them out of his mouth. So common to all the churches, Jesus Christ said, I know thy works. He gives an exhortation to all of the churches. Since he knows the works of each and every church, he's going to tell them I want you to make certain you do what I've called you to do. Now, as you read through and study these seven messages, by the way, this is going to be such a blessing to you to be able to study these messages. The last words of Jesus Christ, not only to the churches, but to the church members, the exhortations found within them will be such a blessing. It'll be a great personal Bible study for you. He makes a promise in all of these messages to these seven churches. He says in every single one of them, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Go back to chapter 2, and let's start with the church at Ephesus. And he makes that statement, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Then common also is not only he that hath an ear, let him hear, but to them that overcometh. When you go back to 1 John chapter 5, it talks about he that overcometh, he that knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so he is talking to the saved members of the churches. The one at Ephesus he is talking to, if you have an ear, listen. And here is what's going to be given to those that overcome. And he makes a promise to those who are overcomers. Right here in verse 7, the church at Ephesus, will not take the time for all of them, but notice what he says. He that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden or the paradise of God. The word could be translated garden as well. And so that's talking about during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, the tree of life will be there in the city of Jerusalem. We'll be able to partake of eating the fruit from that tree of life. Well, we're going to have that same phrase mentioned in all seven messages. Trace through these seven messages and notice, I know thy works, and I then exhort you to do this. Oh, by the way, there is commendation for all of the churches except one. The commendation goes to every church except the church at Laodicea, and he condemns the church at Laodicea. And there's somewhat of a condemnation against all of the churches except the church at Sardis and the church at Philadelphia. He has no negative statements to say about these two churches. So this is a part of the structure of the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Well, we can study through these particular passages of Scripture and come to greater understanding of what God is doing. Notice what he says, that if you're an overcomer, listen to what I have to say. He makes this statement to the members of the church at Smyrna, and he tells them what he is going to do. For those that are in Jesus Christ, those who are overcomers, he tells them that they shall not be hurt of the second death. That's verse 11 in the message to the church at Smyrna. Go with me now to verse 17, and this is the church at Pergamos. He says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This is just so exciting as we think about those things that he has promised to those who are overcomers, those who are believers in each of the churches. At Thyatira, he makes the same statement, verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessel of a potter. Shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, listen up to what is said to the seven churches. How about the church at Sardis, chapter 3, verse 5? He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You will not have your name blotted out of the book of life if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, wait a minute. I did not think that you could lose your salvation. In fact, that is exactly what I believe. It's not only that I think it, I know it from studying God's Word. There's no way, once you have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can lose your salvation. It seems to say here in this passage that your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. In other words, it had to be in the book of life, so it won't be blotted out. Is that talking about the fact that when you get saved, your name is put in the book of life? No, I think it's saying that the names of everyone ever brought into this world, their names were in the book of life in eternity past. And Jesus Christ said, if you're an overcomer, if you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. You know what that means to me? He's done everything possible to bring us to Him, to have fellowship with Him. How do we know that? Because He put our name in the book of life in eternity past in anticipation of us trusting Him as Lord and Savior and coming to the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. How about the church at Philadelphia? When we go over to verse 12, we say, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. What a blessing to read through these messages to these seven churches. Hey, the church at Laodicea, though it was condemned, he that overcometh, God's going to give him something as well. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Lord says unto the churches. Well, that's the beginning of our study of the book of Revelation. We looked at the introduction to this great book, the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's apocalyptic literature. If you have a problem when we come to a literal, normal, sensible interpretation of the Word of God, and there's a symbol there that it's conveying an absolute truth, we find an interpretation to that symbol from another portion of Revelation, another portion of the Bible. And we're going to take the approach that this is all futuristic. And when we come to chapter 4, the next time we come together to study, we will understand the rapture of the church takes place, and after that, everything in the future. In fact, the rapture is in the future. It's very close in the future, I do believe, but it is in the future. We looked at the person and the power of Jesus Christ found in chapter 1, the power of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. By the way, you know, we have that same power. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that we indeed have that power by faith that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. How do we live on a daily basis? In the power of Jesus Christ, in the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. And remember the resurrection, the source of his authority to predict the future. And again, let me commend to you the study of these messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor that were alive and well in 95 AD when John the Apostle wrote the message to them that Jesus Christ had given him to pass along not only to them back in 95 AD, but to us today as well.